Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace and your love to us in Christ. We pray that you bless us as we come together this evening to study the Holy Scriptures and to look at this section from the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with the beginning of our look at the sacraments. We pray that you would grant to us understanding. And we ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before I read the section from Heidelberg, this is Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. All right, the Heidelberg Catechism section we're looking at today is questions and answers from Lord's Day 25, which I have lost. Here it is. Question 65 asks, since then we are made partakers of Christ and all His benefits by faith only, whence comes this faith? Watch this answer, and also I want you to pay attention. From the Holy Spirit who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. Question 66, what are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God to this end, that by the use thereof He may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that He of grace grants us the remission of sins and life eternal for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Question 67, are then both the word and sacraments designed to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed, for the Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation stands in the one sacrifice of Christ made for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, Holy Baptism and the Holy Supper. I'm not getting what I... Let's see. Hang on just a second. There are a couple of things here that are interesting from the way that the questions and answers are actually worded. In particular, notice in the answer to question 65, the Holy Ghost works faith in our hearts and confirms it by the use of the sacrament. So you've got this idea of working faith and then confirming faith that's mentioned there. And that's an extremely important distinction to make. And we'll talk about what that means in a minute. And then also notice that the one sacrifice of Christ shows up very clearly in the answers to questions 66 and 67. The word and the sacraments are designed by God to direct us to that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so that's very important. It shows up, like I said, in both of those answers to those questions. I thought that Williamson did a really good job in explaining to us a number of things. In particular, I loved the illustration of the blind man in the dark room. I thought that was one of the best illustrations I've read in a long, long time because it fits extremely well in teaching us a number of things. One thing that Van der Groei brings out is what I was trying to express, and I didn't do it very well, how the Holy Spirit works faith and how the Holy Spirit strengthens faith or confirms faith. Those are the two things that are really being emphasized here. Now, we're going to go on and look in the next several Lord's Days at the sacraments themselves, baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is sort of an introductory section here, and it's a crossover from where we had been talking about justification by faith in the last questions and answers, last Lord's Day. And so question 65 is a bridge that comes over to how are we then made partakers? So this is what God does. He justifies us. Now, how are we made partakers of that? And we've got the work of the Holy Spirit here being talked about and where He does this and the way in which He does this. Okay. Let's look at these questions on page 117. Question number one, why should the gospel be preached to all men if only some men are elect? All right. That's a good answer. That's the answer. Yeah, that's it. We do not, as you said, we do not know who's elect. God told us to preach the gospel to all creatures under heaven, and so we have. There's not anybody running around with a barcode on their head saying elect, where we can scan it and figure out who that person is. And so we are to preach indiscriminately and pray for the work of the Holy Spirit on the lives of those to whom we proclaim the Word of God. Okay.
Woe is us if we don't preach the gospel.
Exactly. Exactly. Okay. So it is God's expressed will that we proclaim His truth to all men everywhere. We don't have the option of deciding, well, I'm not going to preach to that person because I don't like him, or I'm not going to say something to that group of folks over there because they don't need to hear, or I don't want them to go to heaven. I mean, there are people that, you know, do things sinfully in that particular way, and that's ungodly. We have no right to make that judgment ourselves. It's God who saves, and He's the only one who saves. So we are to proclaim the truth to everyone. Yes, sir?
What about the situation where somebody is an energetic scoffer? They are just adamant, and you run into that idea that you don't throw your pearls.
Okay.
I'm
going to preach on that Sunday morning about the Apostle Paul, because he's talking about what an energetic scoffer he was, kicking against the goads. So if we take it to mean anything at all, we have to take what Paul is saying about himself there, is that he is actively, to his own pain, resisting the truths that the Lord is presenting to him. And so... like it was with Ananias, who said, Lord, don't you know who this guy is? We don't have the right to make that decision. I think that we ought to go ahead and proclaim as long as we have an opportunity. Now, if the person kicks you out of your house, out of his house, and refuses, slams the door in your face, and refuses to hear what you got to say, that's one thing. But if you have an opportunity to preach to him and pray to him, you should not withhold that because you can't make that judgment as to whether or not he's like the Apostle Paul and he's going to come to faith in Christ. But yeah, it, and there are some, well, it's a good thing that God is the one who is sovereign over this and not man. It really is. Because I'm sure that there are going to be a lot of people that the Lord has redeemed that probably their contemporaries would never have thought they were worth talking to at all. But the Lord saved them. Yes, me too. Absolutely. I know I am. So yeah. That's true. Why do some respond to the gospel while others do not? All right. Just gave the answer. Because God is sovereign. Because it's God's work. God has... And this is a work of the triune God. This is the thing to remember. Ephesians chapter 1, for example, that God the Father is the one who has elected certain people for salvation from before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ this Council of Peace, which is sometimes called, or the Covenant of Redemption, either one of those terms are used to describe the same thing, which is this arrangement between among the three persons of the Trinity prior to creation, in which each one determined what he would do toward the salvation of the elect. So the Father elected people before he ever created them. The Son agreed to redeem those people before they were ever made, and the Holy Spirit agreed to take that work of Christ and apply it to the elect before even the first Adam was formed. A-T-O-M, not A-D-A-M. Him too, as well. In any case, so it's a work of the triune God, but it the thing to remember is salvation is sovereign, and that's a good thing. Let's see, I think Williamson is the one that says some people want to find man as being ultimate. I want to find the ultimate reason for salvation resting in man. He doesn't have a question on that particular paragraph, but what is Williamson talking about there when people look to man for the ultimate reason for salvation? What are they getting at? What are people trying to get at?
Man is greater than God.
ultimately, yeah, when you boil it down to the bottom, that's what you end up with, is man is his own determiner of his own fate. He's the one that's in charge of his salvation. And what goes along with those ideas?
You can choose God.
What?
You can choose.
You can choose, okay, all right. And why can you choose, according to them? Well, what I'm getting, go ahead.
You have a little bit of something good in you.
There you go.
A little bit of something that is reaching out to God.
A little bit of something that's reaching out to God, or you've got a little bit of life in you. You're only
city,
mostly dead.
City, okay.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, you're mostly dead. Yeah. So they're ignoring what the Bible says about that, obviously. And so what they're thinking is, man's not really dead. He's just kind of sick. And he can lift the lid of his coffin and climb out if he wants to. You know, he can choose.
2:1, and you, he made alive, who were dead in the trespasses and sins.
Exactly, yeah. And so they're ignoring that particular passage, that whole section in Ephesians 2. Yeah, dead is dead. Yeah. Not mostly dead, not somewhat dead. It's kind of like pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. If you're dead, you're either dead or you're not.
Why would you need to be born again if you were still alive?
Yep. Yep. So, anyway, the point that he's getting at that is the trouble with that concept is it gives to man, if everything rests upon man's choice, then that gives to man actually power over God, as Lisa was pointing out. It makes man supreme and God sort of at man's beck and call. And that's not anywhere taught in the Scriptures. We have the exact opposite taught very clearly over and over again in the Bible, that God is sovereign. And like I said, we're going to be looking at that Sunday morning, Lord willing, Paul's kicking at the goads, where he ended up being confronted by the one that he thought was dead, and by the people that, and found himself siding with and preaching the gospel of the people that he had rejected and was persecuting. Okay.
One more.
Yeah.
Once you make that first little step that you can choose this, then that idea of saying, well, what about election and predestination? Oh, that's easy. Explain that. God looks through the corridors of time and he sees who's going to do it, and then he rubber stamps man's decision.
Yeah.
You know, so it's just building on that same platform.
Yes, it is. All of it has to, if man has that ability to choose, then everything has to hinge on that, and that means that God has to, in some way or other, bend to man's decision and man's will. All right, so we know that the Bible does not teach that. We know that people respond to the gospel because they are the elect of God. And we know that what happens... Well, let's talk about that illustration. I love this illustration of the blind man sitting in a dark room. What are the two things that are needed for those who are outside of Christ?
Light and life.
Okay. Okay. Light and life. Both. Exactly. All right. This gives you a great illustration of what preaching is like. This is why if somebody is, like if I'm preaching on Sunday morning and there are two unconverted people sitting in the congregation and one is elect and the other's not, what happens is it's like flipping on, when you preach the gospel, it's like flipping on the light switch, but they're both blind. And so neither one of them can see the light, even though the light's been turned on. But if the Holy Spirit gives one of them eyes to actually see, suddenly the blindness is removed and now you can see the light that's being proclaimed. And the point that is being made is the way in which the Holy Spirit ordinarily works in this is through the preaching of the Word of God. Ordinarily, He works to bring people to saving faith in Christ through the ministry of the preaching of God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that whole idea of it's not just the work of the Holy Spirit alone apart from the Word, and it's not just the Word apart from the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit working with the Word to cause that person to be born again to be given eyes to see, and the light goes on. And so all of that happens at one time. Okay. Is there anything in the sacraments that is not in the gospel? Explain. No, yeah. Okay, okay. Now, what he's getting there is that the same grace that is conveyed in the preaching of the Word of God is the same grace that is conveyed in the administration of the sacraments, but that these things are ordained for different purposes, and that's the way in which the Heidelberg Catechism formulates the answer to that question. The Holy Spirit works in our heart through the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. So the thing that we need to think about is the sacraments are not designed primarily by God to bring people to saving faith. That's the work of the preaching of the gospel. But the sacraments are designed to confirm the faith that a person has in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they... That's why you should not expect that somebody who is unconverted could come to the Lord's table and at eating the bread and drinking the wine suddenly be converted. Now, while the Holy Spirit could do that, normally He does not do that. Normally He does that through the preaching of the Word of God. And the sacraments are confirmatory.
Now, we were studying assurance in Sunday school, and that's, he mentions that builds or adds or strengthens assurance.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it does. It does. So it has a purpose. It's got a good purpose. Did you catch the thing about the handshake? Let's see, is there a question here about the handshake or not? Not exactly as such. Let's talk about that, about the handshake and the diploma. I thought those were two good illustrations also. What's the handshake illustration about here?
You're already friends. If you meet a friend, you're already... The friendship is already there. It's just... confirmation, just a little...
Yeah. Acknowledgement, confirmation, it's a sign of the friendship that when you see somebody that you love, you give them a handshake. Or there's something else like this, which is really cute. And I love it when little kids obviously like you. You know, little kids have no filter. Okay, that's one of the wonderful things about it, which really is kind of scary when you think about it, too. Because if a little kid likes somebody, that's a good sign. If a little kid doesn't like somebody, you need to beware of that individual as well. And so it tickles me to death. I love it when some little kid comes running up and just grabs me and gives me a big hug, because that's an indication that person actually loves you. There's, like I said, there's no filter for a child. And so it's a sign that attests to that person's feelings about you. And so the friendship's already there. The relationship's already there. And that's a sign of that relationship. The diploma thing, what's he talking about there? Talk about the seal on the diploma. Yeah.
The diploma itself validates all the hard work he did in seminary. And then the seal authenticates.
Yeah, it's the real deal. So right. If you've got an actual seal from some institution and it's stamped on a college or a high school or a seminary diploma, then that seal validates the authenticity of the actual diploma. It's not just something that you ran off in Photoshop or something. It's real. It's got an actual seal to it, and so it attests to the validity of what has what's taken place in terms of the education that you've gone through and so forth. So we talk about the sacraments being signs and seals, and this is a good illustration. The sign being the covenant relationship that's already there between us and the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore when we receive baptism or the Lord's Supper, that is a sign of that covenant relationship being there. And then when we receive the water of baptism, or when we receive the elements of the Lord's Supper, that seals to us the promises that God gives in that covenant of forgiveness of sins and righteousness imputed to us in Christ and all of those things. So it seals to us those benefits of Christ. So that's why those words are used, sign and seal are used in, Heidelberg as well as Westminster. That's the way in which they're used in Westminster standards as well. Okay. We got that. Number five, why do we as Reformed Christians reject five of the seven sacraments taught by the Roman Catholic Church? Okay, that's the short answer. Now let's elaborate on that short answer just a little bit.
Because they're not required in the scriptures.
Okay, all right. They're not commanded in scripture. They're not taught. What we believe about the sacraments is that these are they're signs instituted by Christ. Exactly. And we don't find Christ instituting these other things. Now, that's not to say that, for example, he talks about marriage. The Roman Catholic Church considers marriage, that's number four. For what reasons should marriage not be considered a sacrament? It's number four on page 118. Let's talk about that. That's true. Okay, marriage was instituted by God at the first in the garden prior to the fall. And so it's not a sacrament of the church, either Old Testament or New Testament in that way. And it's instituted by the Lord. That's true. But it's not given to us as a command to follow in the way in which the Lord Jesus himself commands baptism or commands the use of the Lord's Supper. So though marriage is a good thing, Hebrews 13:4 tells us very clearly it's a good thing, and it's not to be disparaged in any way. Still, it is not a sacrament. And the main point, we're saying that it's only a sacrament if it's instituted by the Lord, instituted by Christ. He hints at the fact we're going to talk about this later on, but what we're going to talk about is known as the regulative principle of worship, which is what exactly? You all know. Only do what is commanded in Scripture. And when it comes to worship, we are only to do what God commands. We are not to make it up as we go along or come up with good ideas that we think are good. This was one of the problems with Nadab and Abihu. They had a great idea to offer strange fire, which is a term that's used in Hebrew to describe an incense offering that was not commanded by God. Okay, this is what they're attempting to do, is they thought this was a good thing, and they tried to do that, and instead they were destroyed by the Lord because, as he says, I will be treated as holy by those who come near to me. So God does not change. He still wants to be treated as holy, which means we should not make it up as we go along. We ought to do what the Lord commands, which is why we do believe that what we do in worship ought to be in conformity with what God commands us to do in Holy Scripture. And that's why we do the things we do and don't do some of the things that other churches do. Okay. Study questions. Discuss the similarities and differences between the New Testament sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the Old Testament sacraments of circumcision and the Passover. What's the main difference between those?
Circumcision was only for males.
Okay. That's one. All right. What else?
They were bloody and not bloody.
Bloody and not bloody. Okay. That's extremely important. Old Testament sacraments involve the shedding of blood, and the New Testament sacraments do not. And the reason they don't is because the blood has been shed. It's the blood of Christ. And so they pointed to that, and therefore there's no reason for us to have bloody sacraments because the blood of Christ has been shed once for all. Okay. Very good. All right. Anything else? We're going to be talking more about this in the next few sections, but what's the difference between, for example, circumcision and baptism on the one hand versus Passover and the Lord's Supper on the other hand. Okay, and in the Old Testament, yeah, they were only for Israel. Okay, what else? Didn't include the women, okay, all right. So there is there's a broadening when we come to the New Testament, yes. What else?
You're looking for something else.
I'm looking for something else. All right, what I'm looking for is this, that how many times do you circumcise somebody?
Once.
How many times do you baptize somebody?
Once.
How many times do you celebrate the Passover?
Always.
Every year, once a year, every year. How many times do you celebrate the Lord's Supper?
Every Sunday.
Yeah, it just says often. Okay, yeah. That's what it just says often. But yeah, as often as you do this. So there's no specified number of times, but it can be between every single time the church gets together versus at least as frequently as once a year in keeping with the Passover. So anywhere in that range is often. But the point is more than once. That's what I'm getting at. So you have two sacraments of initiation, circumcision and baptism, that are non-repeatable by design. And you have two sacraments that are repeatable by design that continually remind us of this relationship that we have with God who is with us constantly. Okay. All right. That's where I was going with that. So I know my mind was there, but I wasn't communicating very well. Many Christians have the idea we're born again as a result of our decision to accept Christ. What's wrong? We've already talked about that. Number three, if the sacraments add nothing new to the gospel preaching, then why do we need to observe them at all?
Because Christ.
Reassurance.
Obedience. Because Christ commands it. All right. All good answers. Great answers. Okay. All right.
And, you know, we view Lord's Supper as a means of grace, one of many means of grace. We need grace, and so that's an encouragement to do it frequently.
Right, right. Yeah. And that is true, that this is, because it is a means of grace, and because we do need grace, we need to do the things that Christ has ordained for us to do to receive that grace.
If the Lord's Supper that important, why is it only restricted to teaching elders or ministry?
Why can't ruling elders do that? Because Presbyterian church order. it's a good question. That is an excellent question, and I cannot give you an answer. Because
I guess that's my question.
Yeah. The reason is it really harkens back to the idea. It goes back to the Reformation period, and it goes back to the idea that there is a class of officers known as elders, and among that, the elders are divided into two categories: ruling and teaching. All elders rule jointly. Some elders also teach. Okay, so that's the distinction that's made. And really what the Puritans were saying about this is that the administration of the sacrament is a means of grace that's tied to the preaching of the Word of God. It's not to be administered without the preaching of the Word of God. And because it's tied to the preaching of the Word of God, they tied it to the minister of God being the one to administer it, but only in connection with ruling elders. So technically, I can't administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by myself. I have to have ruling elders to be able to do that. So it cuts both ways, but it's numerically it's different.
If it's tied to the preaching, then why can a ruling elder that preached that Sunday not be
to? Because the ruling elder did not preach. He exhorted, according to the PCA. It's a funny little expression that's used. believe it or not, there is a distinction that's often made that ruling elders do not preach, they exhort, ministers preach. And I'm just going to leave it there on that. But so there, I think when you get right down to it, that is an area where we could, I think that would be a legitimate theological study for the church to look at to see if there is some kind of modification that we can do in that area. I think that would be legitimate. I'd love to see people on both sides of this issue talk about it and look at it. I am willing to stick with what the church says, but I can see a little bit on both sides of that. So it's a great question, Ellis. I've heard people ask that same question before. I think rather than getting involved in some of the junk that we're involved in right now in the PCA, it'd be a lot better to have a theological discussion on something like that. Yeah.
Tell you what, after watching a number of pastoral examinations, what you guys have to go through, you know, the training and the preparation, there's a hierarchical difference there.
I'll also tell you another thing, though. I know, I know several ruling elders, but all those ruling elders have now gone to be with the Lord. The ones that I know that I was thinking about right now, who they had a knowledge of the Scriptures and of Presbyterian doctrine that I think far surpasses a lot of these guys that are standing examinations in Presbytery today. I mean, really, really very intelligent, well-respected, well-learned men that I think knew more than the pastors that they served together with. I don't think God reserves smarts just for seminary educated folks, because I've known lots of Christians that really have a great understanding, a depth of understanding of Scripture. So for that reason, knowing those men, and those men would also, the I'm thinking of two guys in particular. Both of them are dead. Both of them gone to be with the Lord.
Martin Smith's one of them.
Well, he's a teaching elder, though.
Oh, was he? Okay.
Yeah, he's a teaching elder. Now, there was a ruling elder by the name of John Thompson in Kingsport, Tennessee, who was one of the most intelligent, godly ruling elders I have ever met in my life, who could run rings around anybody. When it came to theology, I mean, he knew his stuff like nobody's business, and it was just very kind and gentle all the time. Was willing to submit to people that I think didn't know as much as he did, and yet I think if there had been a situation in which John was exhorting on a Sunday morning, I would have had no problem receiving the Lord's Supper if he was the one that was administering it. So, I mean, there's just, you know, some folks like that. That's not, I think the office of ruling elder is more important than we're making it out to be. And I think it also has better, I think it has higher requirements than a lot of folks think it has. Okay, so I'm now on tape, except we don't use tape anymore. I'm on digital as saying these things, so I'll probably be shot down. But that's where I stand on that. I think that's an area that we could study more, Ellis. I really do. And that's a great question. Because of the importance of the sacraments. I'm one of the ones that moved from a position of I don't want to celebrate it too often because it cheapens it, to having a very deep appreciation of the Lord's Supper and a longing for it every Sunday. I do realize that the one objection that's raised is an important objection, which is if you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, you need to be careful about your holy walk during the week to come to the Lord's table. That is a legitimate thing. But you can turn around on somebody who says that and say, well, so for like 3 Sundays a month or 2.5 months out of a quarter, you can live any way you want to, but you only have to get yourself right to come to the Lord's table the week before that Sunday that you celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I think you can turn that one around. But it is an important thing that we need to remember. So the Scots always had, they had a week of preparation because they only celebrated the Lord's Supper once a year. And so they had an entire week of preparation, and that preparation was daily preaching of the Word of God building up to the Sabbath when they had the Lord's Supper together. And so they had a very high view of it. The reason they didn't celebrate it more often was that was a time of persecution, and there were very few ministers of the gospel, and the ministers who did preach traveled around in a circuit, and so they only got to these churches once a year or once every 6 months or however often it was, and that's why that happened. But the other thing was a lot of these folks packed up and they moved from their church to place where it was close enough to be able to go and to celebrate the Lord's Supper if they could. So, okay. Sorry, got off on that. That's it. Anybody got a question or comment? We've looked at a bunch of stuff tonight. All right. We will go on. We're actually starting our look at the sacraments, so we'll be talking more about this. We'll be talking about baptism, the Lord's Supper, in upcoming Lord's Days, and so we'll have an opportunity to look at that additionally. And any questions come up in the meantime, think about them, write them down, and let me know. We'll talk about them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the things we've had a chance to discuss tonight. We thank you for the sacraments. We thank you that they do confirm to us your covenant love, your great giving of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us and for us. And Lord, we pray that we would consider the sacraments as those wonderful signs and seals that they are, knowing that they are intended to confirm and to strengthen our faith in Christ. And we thank you for Him, for we know that the sacraments and the preaching of the Word of God all point to that one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And so bless us to embrace Him and to love Him and to serve Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.